Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome. Tempted to say welcome home, but this really isn't home. This is just welcome back. But it's nice to have a place like this to be able to fall back on when our other hall is not available. There's a new, they have a new staff now working in the office, or at least a couple new people there. So when I called to make the arrangement, it was kind of like starting over again as far as the office staff is concerned. But Fred Patterson is still here. He still is the man who is in charge of all the setup. So he contacted me and assured me everything would be done to our satisfaction, and sure it will be. Fred has always done a good job for us. Okay. I know this is a different speaker than we've used before, and in this little room, I think it could be turned down a little bit. I feel like I'm going to be speaking to everybody in the whole building, but which may not be a bad thing. I don't know if I'm ready for that, though. Okay, we'll go ahead and get started, and I've asked Alan Hall to ask a blessing on our study as we begin. Would you please stand? Okay. Well, from my perspective, I really am glad to be able to have a monthly a Sabbath each month that we set aside to make our way through a Bible study. And I think we should be able to make some pretty good progress again today. I go through several chapters. We're not going to be having a Bible study in September because all the holy days fall, except for the last great day in that month this year, the fall holy days. So when we get back, we'll pick it up again. And I'm really hoping that by the end of the year, three more studies after today, we'll be able to finish our review of the book of Isaiah. We could spend years reviewing the book. There's so much here. So much to tie together, and so much that we can appreciate that's in the book. But all we can really best do is an overview, because it gets too bogged down in detail. Although a personal study would certainly, I think, be something you might find interesting to look at the book more carefully and spend some more time studying it yourself. But we've come to chapter 36. Mentioned last time that chapters 36 through 39 is a section that we're not going to spend a great deal of time on. We're not going to read through each chapter as we do most of the rest of the book because it's for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's a storyline that I think you can read yourself. It's not difficult to understand. It's an interesting story, and it tells the story of an important period of time in the history of Judah. Since it is here in the book of Isaiah, and also it's there's a record of this incident in the book of 2 Kings and even in the book of 2 Chronicles. There are three different places in Scripture where this situation is referred to and described. So there's some emphasis on it in Scripture, but I think it's something that you can understand and read through and see the story flow and the events pretty clearly on your own. So we're not going to spend a lot of time, but there is some background here that I think you might find somewhat interesting. This occurred during the time that Hezekiah is the king. It says in 36 verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah is when these events that are described here are said to have taken place. Hezekiah was the last of the four kings during the time that Isaiah was a prophet. You go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. You see there are four kings listed. Hezekiah is the last of those. Isaiah continued his ministry through the end of the reign of Hezekiah and died shortly after that, after Hezekiah was no longer reigning as the king. So his Isaiah's time span started during the reign of Azariah, and then it continued on through the end of the reign of Hezekiah. It says in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1, that Hezekiah reigned for 29 years, and that he did what was right in the eyes of God. So he was one of those kings of Judah that we would call a righteous king. He became the king of Judah shortly before Israel went into captivity. Hezekiah's reign extended roughly from the year 716 B.C. to 687. So actually it was shortly after Israel's captivity. This account here in Isaiah 36 through 39, again, is a summary of some things that are important in their history. The repetition of the events in Scripture would seem to indicate or emphasize that it does have some significance. The storyline, as you read through chapters 36 through 39, seems very straightforward. Chapter 36 and 37 describe the threat from Sennacherib and God's intervention to save Judah. Chapter 38 tells of Hezekiah's illness and the 15 years that were added to his life. And then chapter 39 relates that Hezekiah flaunted his wealth before the king of Babylon, which was not the wisest thing to do and probably led to some serious difficulties later. So as you read through chapters 36 through 39, it seems very straightforward, and really the story flow is. But there's something to be aware of here in terms of the actual flow of the events. Notice, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18, which is another place where this event is summarized. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. This was a common practice in the nations in this time. Rather, to avoid being invaded, you would pay off the army that was coming toward you, that was threatening you, just to kind of buy your freedom from them. So Hezekiah offers to pay extortion, basically, to the king of Assyria if they would leave his nation alone. So the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver there was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So to pay tribute or pay this extortion to prevent Assyria from conquering his nation, Hezekiah pays off the king with the treasury of Judah. Okay? Now, go back to chapter 39 in Isaiah. Isaiah 39. This follows at the very end of this sequence of events as Isaiah records them. It says in chapter 39, verse 1, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the ointment, and so on, all that was found among his treasuries. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So this is a bit of a discrepancy. Because if Sennacherib threatened Judah first, as we have in chapter 36, And Hezekiah gave all of his treasury to Sennacherib so that he wouldn't invade his country. Then he wouldn't have had that treasury to show to the king of Babylon, as is shown in chapter 39. So it seems that these two events are not in order as they're placed here in the book of Isaiah. Because again, the treasury would not have been there if it follows after the time that Sennacherib had threatened the nation. Also, notice 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Now again, in Isaiah, Hezekiah's illness is recorded as coming after the nation had been threatened by Sennacherib. Here in 2 Kings 20, it says that in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." So Hezekiah, of course, prayed that God would show mercy to him. Verse 4, Isaiah was told to return to Hezekiah. And thus says the Lord God of David, your father, "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years, and I will add to you your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. So this indicates then that Hezekiah's illness came before the king of Assyria threatened Judah. So again, if you look and compare the sequence of events in Isaiah beginning in chapter 36 through 39, this seems to be in a different point on that timeline. So the correct order, it would seem, by comparing these verses in 2 Kings, would be that the first part or the first event in this series was chapter 39, where the king of Babylon sent his emissaries to Judah. Again, chapter 39, verse 1, "The king of Babylon sent letters and a present, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick and recovered." So Hezekiah has already been sick and recovered, and the king of Babylon sends his emissaries to Hezekiah. They probably were coming, it would seem, the Babylonians were coming to establish some kind of an alliance against Assyria. Assyria at this time was a common enemy to both Babylon and Judah. And so the Babylonians were probably kind of feeling out the king of Judah to see if he would be a worthy ally. Hezekiah most likely showed off his wealth to impress the Babylonians and to convince them that he would have the resources to join them in an alliance. This tells us something about the character of Hezekiah. To understand that a little better, let's go back to 2 Chronicles 29 again. When the king of Babylon shows up, Hezekiah is willing quickly to show off his resources to him. It says in chapter 29, verse 1, that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of God. We also learn here that he reigned for 29 years. At the outset of his reign, he was very careful to follow God's way, and he was cleaning up the nation after the reign of evil King Hezekiah. And you read on through chapter 29 and see that Hezekiah restored the temple worship. He cleansed the house of the Lord and restored the Levites to their positions and responsibilities. And he led the nation in chapter 30 in a very special Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread celebration and worshiped God properly in that time. Notice chapter 31, verse 21 is kind of a summary statement of the reign of Hezekiah to this point. It says in chapter 31, verse 21 in 2 Chronicles, "In every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek God as he did with all his heart, so he prospered." Hezekiah was diligent in seeking God, in restoring the worship of God, restoring the temple in that time. Now drop down to chapter 32, verse 24. Again, this tells of the illness or the sickness that he had. He prayed to the Lord that God would give him a sign. But it says, "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up." As Hezekiah prospered and as God blessed him, as he became a very successful and wealthy king, as is not unusual, it kind of began to turn his heart. He did not maintain his true submission to God as he continued to prosper and to do well. Chapter 32, verse 27, that's where we are. Let's drop down to 32, verse 27. We were earlier in 24. In verse 27, it says, "Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and made himself treasuries for silver and gold and precious stones and so on." He became a very wealthy person as God blessed him. "He provided cities for himself and possessions and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property." So the blessings were from God as a result of his devotion to him. Verse 31, "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew him from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." God allowed these circumstances to develop as a kind of a personal test for Hezekiah. He could see that Hezekiah's commitment and zeal were beginning to drift because of all the wealth that he had acquired. And so God was testing him. And it seems that, we go back to Isaiah once again, the test that God put him to was one that Hezekiah didn't do that well at, because it showed where his true trust and allegiance had gone, and it was to his wealth rather than to God. So in chapter 39, Hezekiah shows his treasury to the king of Babylon, and Isaiah questions him about that. Verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, that's a pretty tough thing to hear, that God was going to, he was going to have to pay for the fact that his trust now had gone to his wealth instead of being in God. Notice Hezekiah's response in verse 8. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for at least there will be peace and truth in my days." That sounds like a pretty selfish thing to say. There were some things that were going to happen that would be devastating to the nation, but Hezekiah just says, "Okay, well, that's not so bad. At least everything's going to be okay for me." Which seems to be the way that he responded to that circumstance. So when the king of Assyria came, which apparently was after the king of Babylon had seen all of his wealth, and then Hezekiah paid him to protect or to not attack his nation at that point, we go back to chapter 36, we see that the king of Assyria received or took this pledge, and he was he did not then he at that point he was turned away, but he came back once again, and this time is when he threatened them, sent them that told them that he would come and destroy them, and actually challenged the God of Israel. And verse 8, the messenger from the king of Assyria tells Hezekiah, I urge you to give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and then I'll give you some horses and we'll take you away from your land into a place that's even better. And then verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. That apparently was just a fabrication on the part of the messenger from the king of Assyria. God did not give them permission or tell them to go up to and to attack or to destroy or to carry away the people of Judah. That was not something that God had said would happen, that God was going to allow at this time. Verse 16, a warning to the people of Judah from the messenger, the Rabshakeh, which means the chief. He was apparently the general of the army of Assyria. He tells the people of Judah, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyard. So he was claiming that he would take them to an even better place than where they were, if they would just submit to him and surrender to him as the king of Assyria. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? The people, the leader here, leaders of the kings, felt that each territory had its own god, and that the gods of these other territories that Assyria had conquered were not able to protect themselves and their people from him. So he's viewing the Yahweh in the same way that he viewed the gods of the other cities. He defeated all of them. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, verse 19, and so on? Those gods of those lands were all defeated. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their country from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Who is your God to stand against me? Is essentially what Sennacherib was saying. And so Hezekiah heard that in chapter 37. He humbled himself before God, seeking God's intervention and God's help. And God did provide that help for them. He spared them at this time. And God defeated, it's chapter 37, verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. So without having to do anything to protect themselves, God intervened and virtually destroyed the nation's, Assyrians' army. 185,000 of them died at the hand of the angel of the Lord. Of course, we've mentioned before that was the one who became Jesus Christ, and the people were spared. So the events that are described here in these chapters certainly were important and significant during that period of their history, and perhaps not in the same order that they're given as far as the way that the chapters unfold, but these are the events that took place where God provided that protection for the king, or for the nation of Judah. At that time, in the early 700s B.C., Israel had been taken into captivity, but it was not yet time for Judah to be going into captivity, so God protected them from that situation. It's covered here in the book of Isaiah because Isaiah was a central figure to these events. He was the prophet that Hezekiah turned to, and he's the one that God delivered the message, his message, through to King Hezekiah. Scripture says that he was right in God's eyes, but we see that he was also a bit weak as he leading into this circumstance, and had a kind of a questionable frame of mind when God rescued the people during his time. So we're going to continue on into chapter 40. I mentioned last time, as we were looking ahead to this section, that beginning in chapter 40 is where Bible scholars really try to confuse us. There's a definite difference in the tone of the writing and in the emphasis in the book of Isaiah from this point forward. We'll talk about that as we go. The scholars have concluded that someone other than Isaiah wrote these last 26 chapters and added them to his book of prophecy. Just because of the change in the writing style and the subjects as they're covered in this portion of the book. These chapters tend to emphasize the God's comforting of the people of Judah while they are in captivity. And the scholars reason that, well, the nation was not yet in captivity, and they didn't go into captivity until after Isaiah had died. Therefore, these chapters could not have been written by Isaiah, since they're addressed to, for the purpose of comforting those as they are in captivity in Babylon. So they conclude that someone contemporary with those times wrote these books and just added them in and called them, made them part of the book of Isaiah. But there's a number of reasons why that is not true. First of all, there is no scriptural or historic evidence of anyone writing this portion of the book other than Isaiah. There's no evidence of any sort that would tend to support the conclusion of the scholars that there was a second Isaiah who just attached his writings to the primary book here of Isaiah. That conclusion is simply based on their own reasoning, on their own assumptions, and on their own opinions. And frankly, the Bible scholars, you know, you might think that theology is the study of God's Word. That's not really true. Theology is simply the study of God, and it is a very human-oriented study. Most theologians are not really religious. They're critics of the Bible, and their purpose is to be critical of and to try to take apart, and they look at the Bible as a human book. Now, there are a lot of people who write commentaries and so on who are religious as well, but the actual Bible critics or scholars are those who really are intent on being, what their name is. They're critical of God's Word, and so they don't believe it or accept it in the sense of something that they need to follow. So they have these assumptions and opinions, and there's really nothing to back them up except for their own opinions and assumptions. Secondly, these scholars overlook the obvious. Isaiah was a prophet. And the job of a prophet is to foretell things that have not yet occurred. This book of Isaiah, in both the first 35 chapters and then the last 26 chapters, this book is filled with prophecies of the Messiah, prophecies of the millennium, prophecies of names King Cyrus before he was born. The whole purpose of a prophet is to foretell something that's going to happen that has not yet occurred. So, it's no big deal if he writes in the way that it would be comforting to the people of Judah even before they went into captivity. If God wanted to use someone else to write 26 chapters of prophecy, then he certainly could have done so, and it would have been the name of another prophet, and it would have been another book in the Bible. It wouldn't have just been something that God snuck in, making it seem to be the writings of Isaiah, or a second Isaiah. Again, the scholars do not accept what Timothy says, what Paul says in 2 Timothy, that the Scripture is the word of God that he breathed, that he inspired. They look at it as a book written by men. So there's no, they're overlooking with the simple, obvious, plain fact is that as Isaiah writes as a prophet, and so no big deal if he writes about things or in a sense that hasn't yet occurred. Third, there are several New Testament references to the book of Isaiah. All of them speak of the prophet Isaiah. There was one prophet named Isaiah. And there are quotes from both the first part and the last part of the book in the New Testament that are attributed to the prophet Isaiah. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's look first of all at a quote in Isaiah, in the first part of the book, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Here's a statement that we read often, actually, in the New Testament, or a number of times, but originates here in Isaiah, verse 9, Isaiah 6. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see. So that's a familiar statement that we know that is quoted in the New Testament. One location is Acts chapter 28, verse 25. Acts 28, verse 25. So we just jump into the flow here of this account. They did not agree among themselves. They departed after Paul had said one word. Here's what Paul said to them: the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying. And then there's the quote from Isaiah chapter 6. So Paul refers to Isaiah as the prophet, and he's referring here to the first part of the book of Isaiah. Now notice another quote from Paul, Romans chapter 10, verse 20. Paul writes and quotes, Paul frequently quotes Scripture. And here, Romans chapter 10, verse 20, he quotes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is very bold and says, and then he goes on to quote a chapter or a passage from Isaiah. The passage that he quotes here is from chapter 65. So let's look at Isaiah 65. You can compare Isaiah 65 verse 1, and you'll see that the passage that Paul is quoting in Romans 10 is from this second half of the book of Isaiah, and Paul attributes it to Isaiah. It's not written by someone else. The New Testament confirms that there is one prophet named Isaiah. Let's look at one other example quickly, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. This is in the first portion of the book, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Compare this to Romans chapter 15, verse 12. Romans chapter 15, verse 12. We'll just read Paul's reference here. Again, Isaiah says there should be a root of Jesse, and so on. So, the simple point is that in the New Testament, you find that there are quotes from both the first and second halves, if you want to put it that way, of the book of Isaiah, all of which are attributed to the one man, the prophet Isaiah. So there is no second author to the book of Isaiah. And then the last point that would disprove this theory that there were two Isaiahs is that we recognize that prophecy is often dual. There are two messages in the prophecies. Isaiah's message was written to describe the captivity that the people of Jerusalem suffered at the hands of Babylon in their time, and there also will be an end time fulfillment of the prophecies as well, an end time captivity of their descendants that will lead to the return of Jesus Christ. So, Isaiah was prophesying events that would not happen in his lifetime, but some of those events wouldn't even happen until the end of the age. Many of the prophecies in Isaiah relate to the end of the age. So, it's not any big surprise if some of the things that Isaiah writes of had not occurred before, or they're written as if they're written well ahead of the time of Isaiah himself. Scholars tend to trip all over themselves trying to find a way to take away from the word that God has preserved for us, but they fall short very clearly. This final one-third of the book of Isaiah, these final 26 chapters, include some very familiar passages that relate to the millennium. Again, the general theme is to comfort those who have been in captivity. And certainly that message will really ring true for those who've come through the time of the tribulation and enter into the time of the millennium. There are a number of references as well in this section to the power and authority of God, belittling idols and those who build them and worship them, and how futile it is to worship the false gods, the stones and the trees that they build into their gods are belittled in several passages in this portion of Isaiah. We also find the promise of God's comfort in general for his people. So it's a very positive section of Scripture. It does include some rehearsal of the prophecies against Israel and Judah. It includes some very detailed prophecies about Babylon and the destruction that will come upon it. But it has the general theme is that of comfort, and much of it relates to the millennium. So in chapter 40, let's just review a couple of chapters here pretty quickly. Chapter 40, begins with that very phrase, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. So the comfort of God did come upon his people as they were in Babylon, but we also see another way or another time when this will be fulfilled at the end of the age, when God will comfort his people at the end of the time of the tribulation and begin their restoration, which is a very common theme throughout the book of Isaiah. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. This is clearly a prophecy, and it's related in each one of the Gospels, a prophecy of John the Baptist and what he would do in preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ. Goes on then in the second half of verse 3 to say, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. See, from that point on, this has not yet been fulfilled. John the Baptist came and prepared the way for Jesus Christ to come the first time. However, from the middle of verse 3 into verse 4, this is a portion of Scripture which has not yet been fulfilled. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places will be made smooth. This refers to the time when Jesus Christ will return, and he will restore all things, as it says in Acts chapter 3. And as Jesus himself also says in Matthew 17, verse 11, that he will come and he will restore all things. Not everything has been restored. Judah was restored in terms of it being released from Babylon, but these passages about the highway being a highway for our God, a highway can be a literal road or a path that leads to Jerusalem. That certainly there will be a way for people to travel, and God will make that available so that they can make their way to where Jesus Christ is. But a highway also is symbolic of a way way to live, as well as a way to travel. It's a way to find yourself and to learn of, to be taught of God. Look at a couple of other passages just in reference. Isaiah 35, verse 8. Isaiah 35, verse 8. This is a millennial prophecy about the blind and the deaf being healed, the ground being healed, the water, pools of water being established in the desert. And verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it will be called the highway of holiness. And so there is going to be literally a path or a way to travel to take them to where Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem. But it also represents the removal of obstacles so that people can find their way to God. Living here where we do, I can relate to verse 4, that the crooked places shall be made straight. So I don't know if that's a reference to the streets and the roads in Pittsburgh, but the way of life is crooked and hard to follow, but God will open up, or Jesus Christ will open up that way so that people can find their way after his return. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So mankind, again, will be healed. We saw in Isaiah 25, verse 7, that the veil that covers mankind will be taken away. A veil really is probably more like a blindfold. It's going to be taken away so people will be able to see. People will be able to find their way. The glory of God will be revealed. People will come to understand. Isaiah 33 spoke of how the Holy Spirit will be poured out from on high, and then everything will change from that point, when Jesus intervenes in that way. So it's just another way, and a lot of these passages are familiar ones to us, expressive of the way that things will become during the time of the millennium after Jesus has returned. Verses 12 through 31 describe one of the primary lessons that will be taught to Israel and Judah and to mankind in general during the tribulation, and that is that God is God. He will care for his people. And who is the one who is, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's the one who's responsible for this creation all around us and the beauty and the power and the magnificence of it? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or has been his counselor? Who told God how to create this earth and all that is in it? People will learn to turn to him, and he will gently lead them, it says in verse 11, as he begins to reveal, make the way straight, and provide the way for people to be able to understand and come to learn of him. Verse 18, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. And so it's describing the building or the making of an idol. And again, one of the themes in this portion of the book of Isaiah is to address the futility of and the worthlessness of idols. No matter how carefully they're built and fashioned, they're nothing, and God will destroy them by his power. There are many other passages we'll come to along the way. There's a section in chapter 42, another in chapter 44, and in chapter 45 that have this same theme to them about the pointlessness of the idols that the people have put their hope and their trust in. To whom will you liken me, verse 25, or whom shall be my equal, says the Holy One. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Interesting that, you know, now, more than any time that we know of in history, we're able to look up into the skies and see what God has created. And when you see some of these photographs that you get from the Hubble telescope or other sources, it's breathtaking and it's almost frightening to see the incredible power that God has displayed in his creation, especially in the heavens. And the elements of that universe that people are just beginning to try to express and understand. There are these things that we call them black holes. You know, there's a feature in the universe that where apparently it's so strong, so powerful that light cannot even escape from it, and it swallows up whole stars, star systems. What is that all about? What is God doing? You know, what kind of power does he have that he does such a thing? And it's not just chaotic, it's for a purpose. It is for something that God is doing or has created. But it's just so far beyond anything we can grasp. And there are all these mathematical theories, and I keep hearing that certain discoveries prove Einstein's theory of relativity. And I hear that phrase, and it really means nothing to me, because I don't understand what it is that this higher level of mathematics is supposed to be expressing. But it's the power of God that we can look into the skies and begin to just get an inkling of who our God is. Verses 29 and 30, this is something that we find encouraging too. This is a passage that we're familiar with. You know, we look to God for strength, and for health, and for energy, especially when we don't feel like we have strength and health and energy, because we know that this is something that God provides. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak. This is a millennial prophecy, but I think we certainly can connect ourselves to it and look to God to help us in this way as well. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, that was one of Mr. Armstrong's favorite passages, you may recall. And he looked to God for the strength that he needed to continue into his later years. It's a very inspiring thought that we can look to God for that kind of strength and hope to keep us from becoming weary and faint. Let's go through one more chapter quickly. Chapter 41. The first few verses give assurance of God and his strength and that he is in charge of what he is doing. You know, the people who found themselves in captivity and those who will be affected by the tribulation in the future will certainly, as they're caught up in the middle of it, wonder what's happening, what's going on, what's kind of becoming about. God is assuring that he is in charge of the situation. And as far as the people of Judah are concerned, he is going to provide for them, it says in verse 2, one who is from the east. This is apparently a prophecy about King Cyrus, who came from the east, became the king of Persia, conquered Babylon, and came to, and God used him to set free the people of Judah who were held in captivity. Cyrus is mentioned by name in verse 28 in this chapter. I've seen it. Chapter 41. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 44. Chapter 44, verse 28. Okay, that makes. Chapter 44, verse 28. Mentions Cyrus by name. He is my shepherd. He shall perform my pleasure. Now, Cyrus was not a man who worshipped God, but he was a man that God used to perform the work or the job of being one who would release Judah from their captivity. Chapter 45, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. So God paved the way for Cyrus to come into power, and then used Cyrus to provide relief for his people from the people in Babylon. Verses 5 through 7, back in 41 again. Verses 5 through 7, Cyrus here, or the one who's coming to provide relief for them, is pictured as entering into a scene where the people are confused and trying to build up their gods for their protection. God is the one who intervenes for them. Verse 8 describes the people of Jacob. Israel here, or Jacob, is called God's servant. In this case, a servant meaning one that has a close relationship with and one who obeys or serves the one he answers to. So Jacob is pictured as being one who has come, the nation has come to repentance. Israel, it says, is God's servant. And fear not, God says to his people, for I am with you, be not dismayed, for I am your God. So there is some comfort that is offered to them even during the time that their punishment is they're experiencing the punishment that God is bringing upon them. Verses 11 through 13 again describe how God has rescued his people in this case from Babylon. We know that this will be taking place again in the future. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. The people of Israel at the end of the age will endure some very bitter and difficult punishment. God is offering assurance here that he will not abandon them and that they will not be completely destroyed, but God will rescue his people even from the punishment that's coming upon them. Verse 14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you and your Redeemer, and the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff." This is talking about the people of Jacob actually turning the tables on and being used against those who had held them in captivity. Now, this is certainly something that did not happen after the Babylonian captivity, but it is something that will happen at the end of the age when Israel is rescued by Jesus Christ at his return. Verse 17 addresses again, as we see in other millennial prophecies, the rescuing of the people. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys, and so on. So God provides this physical restoration to them. And, of course, water, we know, represents God's Spirit and the healing and the comfort that God will bring through his Holy Spirit so that they will spiritually flourish as well as being physically rescued. So on down through verse 20, it describes the restoration of the people and of the land itself. Then the final section in this chapter, verses 21 through 29, again describe the futility of worshiping idols, that Jesus Christ is the one with authority, and when he returns, he will exercise that authority for the good of the people. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob, meaning Christ. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. So, you know, let these idols speak some prophecies. Let them speak some inspired words. Let them show the things that are to come hereafter, verse 23. Let them do, verse 23, either some good or some evil. They do nothing. In verse 24, indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And so those who put their trust in idols are putting their trust in something that's totally worthless and means nothing. But God, or Jesus Christ, is the one who will rescue his people. Verse 27. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings or good news or good message. And so it's speaking again of the relief and the comfort that ultimately comes through Jesus Christ at his return. We're going to stop there. The book of Isaiah goes on, you know, to some very inspiring messages and prophecies that relate to the power and the authority of God and how he will control the nations and restore his people. And so we're going to pick it up there next time. Hopefully be able to cover several chapters at a time to finish up the study in probably another three or so sessions. Okay, so that will conclude for now.